Oh. Father, thank you that we can sing that this morning, knowing that you've been faithful. You're always faithful. You take care of us. You provide for us. Comfort us. Father, through this time we've been through, just in the last few days, Father, we've seen your hand at work. And Father, we lift those in the flooded areas, Father, to you, because this is just a terrible thing. So many of them are going through hardships this morning, and we just ask that they might be able to lift their eyes to you this morning as well. Even in spite of the things they're going through, Father, and know that you're in control, that you're still is still in your hands. Father, especially thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in your word and the truth, and Father, in the salvation that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, most of all. And we give you the praise this morning, Father.
can compare. Come let us adore.
You can be seated.
Indeed, behold our God. What an amazing time that will be when our faith becomes sight. Amen. That's great. John, in the book of the Revelation, describes what he saw when he was ushered into the throne room of God. He said he that sat upon the throne was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And those two stones represent some things. And actually what they represent is, behold the Son of my power. Wow. What a wonderful, wonderful vision that must have been. And one day when our faith becomes sight, we will behold Him. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, if you would please. Hebrews 10. I want to speak to you on the topic, Jesus, the only sacrifice. Last week or so, last time we preached on Jesus, the only Savior, and we're focusing once a month on some aspect of Christ. And this morning, Jesus, the only sacrifice, from the book of the Hebrew, the epistle written to the Hebrews, which I think was written by the Apostle Paul. There are some who disagree with that, but they've been wrong before. So I figure that they could be wrong about that as well. It sounds like Paul to me in his writings, and it just has that Pauline flavor. And I could be wrong, but the ultimate author I know is the Spirit of God. But it was written to the Hebrews. Now, one of the most important keys to Bible study is context. You've heard me say that time and time again. Keep it in the context. Don't take a passage out of its context and try to build a doctrine on it. That's the way cults get started. So the context helps us understand to whom the passage was originally written and why it was written and what was being said to those to whom it was written. Without a context, it's like coming into the middle of somebody's conversation. Two people are talking about something. You walk into the room, you pick up on whatever it is they're talking about and begin to make assumptions on the entirety of their conversation, not knowing the context. Sometimes we overhear things out of context and get a completely different meaning or intent. So without context, misunderstandings can result, and there's always the danger of building a doctrine on an isolated verse or passage. Without context, we are like that fellow who, he became a new believer, and somebody told him, well, you know, the Bible has all the answers to your questions. All you need to do is read it and do what it says. Well, he thought that was wonderful. So he thought he would give it a try. So he took his Bible and he said, "Dear God, I want you to show me what I should do with my life." He closed his eyes, opened the Bible, pointed to a verse. It said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." He thought, "Well, that's surely not what God wants of me. I'm new at this anyway, so I'll give it another shot." And so he opened it again, pointed at it, and this time the passage read, "Go thou and do likewise." Well, he was still a little perplexed at this, and so that didn't sit too well with him. So he thought, "Well, I'll give it a third try." So on the third try, he closed his Bible, opened it, closed his eyes, opened his Bible, pointed to a random verse, and it said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Certainly not a recommended way of getting guidance from God's Word. Context puts truth in its proper perspective. So we have to have the context so we can understand the truth in its perspective. So, before we consider these verses that are kind of taken out of the middle of this chapter, we need to understand the context of these verses by determining to whom this book was written. To whom did the Apostle Paul, or whoever the author was, to whom was he writing and why? What was his purpose? Well, very simply put, the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. Now, you stop and contemplate that a minute. It was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews to tell them to quit acting like Hebrews. The book was written to a group of Hebrew believers, some of whom were approaching the truth, not quite through the gate, but some who were straddling the fence on the truth. They were living in a time where Christianity was beginning to be persecuted, but Judaism was still relatively a safe, accepted religion, not being persecuted by the government. Some of them were thinking, well, if I just go back to my Hebrew roots in Judaism, then I will save my life. I won't be persecuted. And the writer here, as a Hebrew, writes to these Hebrews and says, you need to stop acting like Hebrews, which are trusting in the law to be saved, because now you know better. Now you've come to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so he writes here to these early Jewish believers, some of whom were tempted to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to escape the coming persecution. So this letter is an exhortation for those persecuted believers to continue in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the content of the book then, within its context, we find that the main objective of the epistle is to show the superiority of the Christian faith, that it is superior to Judaism. Now, I know that doesn't fly in today's society, because you're supposed to be tolerant and all religions are supposed to be equal. But the fact of the matter is, that's simply not true. You can't get to heaven by any way you want to get there. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a declarative, imperative statement. Leave no question to the matter of the way to heaven. But he is showing the superiority of the Christian faith, how that it is superior to Judaism. It appears that some of these Hebrews who had come to faith in Christ and others were sort of straddling the fence a little bit. He wants to convince them in such a way that he will prevent their defection from the true faith. He does this principally by showing Christianity's superiority to the Mosaic system. As Jews, they were very, very familiar with the law and its requirements of the sacrificial system. So I think Paul here is unfurling his arguments as he shows that Christ is better than Judaism. And all through this book, he says that Jesus is better than the angels, that he provides a better hope, he has a better testament, he has a better covenant, he contains better promises. And all through the epistle, he's warning them against the sin of unbelief and turning back to the Mosaic sacrificial system. Back in chapter 9, the apostle shows that the Jewish rituals were designed to be temporary, and the offerings which were made under that dispensation could never remove sin. They were never intended to remove sin. Then in chapter 10, he explains that even a little further. He says in chapter 10, the first four verses, he repeats about the inefficiency of the sacrifices that were made under the law. He says, the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He says, so the Christ is better than the law. His sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament because those sacrifices could not save you. He says in verse 5 and following that since that's true about those sacrifices, a better offering has been provided in the gospel by the Redeemer. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. I come to do thy will, O God, and it's written in the book. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. And then he said, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant, the law, that he may establish the second covenant by grace. That Christ has come, the incarnation, a body prepared for him for the purpose of Calvary. He offered himself once and for all as the effectual atonement for sin. So Paul is emphasizing in chapter 10 how that Christ's sacrifice is better than the Jewish sacrificial system in that he forgives sin through faith in his work. The atonement has been made. It has been accepted by God. It will never be repeated. And then to emphasize the importance of Christ's sacrifice, he says that this sacrifice that through Christ as our high priest has given us access. Look at verse 22. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How are we going to draw near? Look at verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Because Christ's priesthood is better than the Mosaic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, we have access to God. We can draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. Not only that, he says, because we can draw near to God, we have some things that are duties. We have some duties. He says, we have the duty of holding fast our profession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't waver. Don't go back to Judaism. Hold fast to your profession of faith in Christ. Don't backslide. Don't compromise, is what he's saying. For he is faithful that promised. He's faithful. You be faithful. Don't go back. Hold fast your faith. Then he says that we have the duty of exhorting one another. Verse 24. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works. We have a duty to exhort one another toward loving one another and good works. And then he says, in that process, you have a duty and a responsibility of assembling together for public worship, even in the face of trials. He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. He says, provoke one another to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some of them had started skipping church for fear of persecution. They were afraid to be caught gathered together with other believers. Now, we don't know anything about that in our country at this time. But can you imagine that if you were in the danger of being arrested and locked up just because you got together with a few other believers and studied the scripture and prayed and sang some praises to God. It happens. It is happening now in parts of our world. And yet some people are willing to take the risk. These to whom Paul was writing, he's saying, look, don't slip back into Judaism because it's safe. It may be safe from persecution, but it's not a right standing before God. You have believed in Christ. Now hold fast to your profession. Consider one another and encourage one another. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but rather exhort one another and so much more as you see that day approaching, that day of persecution. He's saying you keep on keeping on. So we have the context written to Hebrews. I believe some of them have come to faith. Others were straddling the fence. They come to the gate, as it were, but they were hesitant to go through. He's telling these who have come to faith, don't backslide. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't entertain the thoughts of leaving the truth of Christ for the falsehood of that previous religion that only pointed to the fulfillment that Christ fulfilled. So the context, he's writing to Hebrews, warning them not to go back into Judaism. The content of the context has to do with a presentation of how Christ is better than the Mosaic system. He offers a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, and now after doing this, he says, I want to caution you about something. And there's where we pick up our text for this morning. Now that we understand the context, we can understand the text. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no other sacrifice for sin, or there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he's writing to people who know the truth. They've received it, they have knowledge of it. He says, if we sin willfully of our free will. The willful sin that he's talking about here is the rejection of Christianity in favor of Judaism. You look back through Hebrews and you find the big sin he's talking about is unbelief. He's not talking about sins that we habitually commit day by day, lying, cheating, stealing, or something like that. He's talking about the sin of unbelief. If you willfully turn your back on the truth, you're in big trouble. That's the caution. The willful sin is the rejection of Christianity for Judaism. It's coming to the point of having faith in Christ, maybe even professing it, but not willing to give yourself wholly to it. That's why I think some of these were not saved. I think some of them have come to that point of understanding, but they don't have complete knowledge. Others of them, I think, do. Because he says that knowledge of the truth is the truth, the revelation of salvation through Christ's sacrifice. They understand the gospel, but maybe haven't committed to it. They have a head knowledge. They're comprehending it, but they've not committed to it. He says, if that's your case, you need to understand, there remains no other sacrifice. Once you have come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only hope for heaven, and you say, yeah, but I'm going to try this, or I'm going to try that. I think that just by being a good person should warrant me entrance into heaven. I think that if I do this or I do that, if I get baptized, if I join a church, if I tithe, and all the other if I do this type of thing, which is nothing but works and self-righteousness, I'll still get to heaven. He says, no, you won't. There is no other way to heaven but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Levitical sacrifices, he's telling these Hebrews, have been fulfilled in Christ. It is Christ's sacrifice or none. He makes it pretty clear. He says you can't straddle the fence on this. This is barbed wire religion. If we deliberately keep on sinning, continuing in unbelief, and rejecting Christ, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says, you better understand that there is no other sacrifice. You can't fall back on something else. Once you know and comprehend God's truth, and you continually reject it, doesn't mean you won't have another opportunity, but you need to know that another religion won't save you. I overheard a conversation one time between some folks. One of them said, well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to such a church. Well, where do you go? Well, I go to such. Well, what makes you want to be that? Well, we can drink. That's why this person was a member of a certain denomination, because their church condoned drinking. Oh, well, you guys, you don't do that. But, well, I chose a church where I could still have my carnal pleasures and not be criticized for it. If a person has come to the understanding that Jesus saves, that he's the only way to heaven, and they say, well, I think that I can get there by some other means, Paul is saying here, you need to understand there is no other means. It's not religion that brings righteousness. It's a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. Now, true, it's a matter of choice. Everyone is free to make their own choice. You can choose to receive Christ as your Savior and go to heaven. You can choose not to receive Him and go to hell. So, well, that's not much of a choice. I know, but that's not a choice that God makes for you. It's a choice you make for you. It's a choice. But with choices come consequences. He mentions the consequences here in verse 27. He says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no other way to be saved, but there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. If you reject Christ, you become an adversary of God. And he uses the illustration, if you despise Moses' law, which they were very familiar with, if the person rejected Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses contained there in the Old Testament, if they died without mercy under two or three witnesses, by comparison, how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. He says, all right, Hebrews, if you want to go back under the Mosaic law, if you want to re-identify with that, you know that the transgression of Moses' law had the death penalty attached to it. How much greater do you suppose the penalty will be for those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted His blood as uncommon, or rather as common and useless? He says there are consequences. He calls it a fearful looking for of judgment. There's no other alternative. Having rejected the love of God, offered by grace through the sacrifice of His Son, is to have trodden underfoot the precious blood of Christ. Should a man do this? He says there's no sacrifice for sins which could save him. He would have rejected deliberately the only atonement for sin, and there's no other to be made. It is as if a man should reject the only medicine that could heal him from his disease. It's like an individual who was stranded in a flood, and when the boat came to rescue him, he would reject that salvation that was offered to him. It's the sacrifice made for sin by the Redeemer is never to be repeated. He's not going to the cross again. If it's deliberately rejected, then that person is lost. Very plain, very simple. Either you trust him or you don't. If you do, you go to heaven. If you don't, there's a consequence the Bible calls hell. There could be no other hope but that through the gospel. If you renounce that, the soul must perish. And the person can expect nothing but the wrath of God. He says he will devour the adversaries. All who become adversaries are enemies of God, having rejected the peace that he offers. And that person referred to here could expect nothing but the wrath of God. Very harsh. Very direct. Very plain. So he's writing to people who have a choice to make. He says it's Christ or nothing. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're on or you're off. Either you're with him or you're without him. See? Verse 28, again, he's writing to Jews. And it was very natural for him to illustrate this by a reference to the law of Moses. If under the law of Moses a man transgressed and was held accountable, how much greater is the condemnation of one who would reject Christ? He would deserve more severe punishment than one who would turn away from the Jewish religion. Now the reasons why so much severe punishment would be deserved is because the author of our faith is far more exalted than Moses. He's been showing through the book of Hebrews, Christ is better than. In one place he says, Christ is better than Moses. Christ is has revealed more important truths. He has increased and confirmed the motives to holiness. And he had given himself as a sacrifice to redeem the sinner from death. And so he who would reject the faith of Christ, a faith in Christ, the apostle goes on to say, would be guilty of the crime of trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's a term that means to show contempt for his holy blood and despising the Spirit of grace. He says that by that it means that it is to count the blood of Christ as common and unable to save. You can believe in that if you want to, but I've got a better way. The blood of Christ is insufficient. That sacrifice doesn't... You know what? And there are Bible colleges that are teaching the inefficiency of the blood of Christ. Bible colleges. Of course, they started by denying the inspiration of the Scriptures in the first place. There's no other way. No other way. And the fate of all who think that there is some other way to heaven will be greatly disappointed. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof, the ways of death. Good works. Seems like it's a good idea if I just be good and I do good things and I help my neighbor and I do all of the things that religious people do, then it seems like I should get to heaven. If I observe the sacraments, which that's a term that means that the observance of the Lord's Supper or baptism has somehow a saving quality to it. Every time I partake of the Lord's Supper, I am more than acknowledging His sacrifice, I'm actually partaking in His sacrifice anew. You know, that's what they do in some churches. They teach that whenever you observe the Lord's Supper, that the juice in the bread actually becomes the blood and body of Christ, and He is sacrificed again, anew, for your participation, that you receive Him and receive salvation at that point? No, He did that once. He went to the cross once. He was buried for 3 days and three nights once. He rose again and remains seated at the right hand of the Father because the job was finished. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Good works just won't cut it, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since a promise of entering into His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He's talking about the Israelites who came to the Kadesh Barnea and needed only to cross the river to go into the promised land, but they hesitated and they, through unbelief, did not cross over. And so the result was death in the wilderness for that generation. He said, for indeed the gospel was preached unto us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He's referring to those of Israel who failed to enter the promised land through unbelief because they did not mix faith with what they heard. The psalmist writes in Psalm 78, in spite of His wonders, they did not believe, so He, God, ended their days in futility. Without Christ, life is futile. In spite of all that God has done, in spite of how He has shown Himself through His creation, through His Word, through the work of His Son, people still won't believe. Oh, I'm just going to go me and Jesus got our own thing worked out. No, you don't. You've got deception if you think that. One way and only one. Listen, you will not get to heaven on your own, no matter what you do. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ as being sufficient, there is just no other way. The only thing you can expect is judgment. Now, you might wonder, in closing here, you might wonder why I preach so often on the need of salvation. You might assume, Pastor, we've heard that. Pastor, don't you know we're all saved? No, I don't know that. I never assume that everybody in any church is saved. Not everybody. That's an assumption I never make. Why do I preach you must be born again? Because in order to get to heaven, you must be born again. Christ is sufficient. He is the only sufficiency for our salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You may die without being saved, but you won't die without hearing about it from me. I guarantee you that. 330 is our hymn of invitation this morning. 330, only trust Him. Stand with me if you're able, please. 330. Come every soul by sin oppressed. Father, your word has been preached and it has gone forth in the limited ability that I have, but I'm not depending on my ability, I'm depending on you. Your word says your word will not go forth void, but that it will accomplish that which you desire. And so the work is up to you, Holy Spirit. I pray that you will water the seed that's been planted and that you will bring forth fruit to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.